So if you turn on in the Bible, please, to Acts on page 140 in the New Testament section. It's Acts, and I'm starting to read at chapter 22 and verse 30. Let's just put it in context first. When Paul was in Corinth, he wrote to the Christians in Rome saying that he hoped to visit them after he'd been to Jerusalem. He expected trouble in Jerusalem and asked them to pray for him. He was right. In the passage that Jonte preached last week, we saw he'd been arrested, great turmoil, and Paul is in trouble, he's arrested, he's in Jerusalem, and he is in severe danger. And he's already had to be rescued twice by the Roman tribune. And as I read, please try and remember that there are three themes that run right the way through the book of Acts. One is that Christianity is based in the Jewish doctrine of resurrection. Resurrection is not something that Christians invented. It was a live debate in Jewish circles then. So the debate that Paul engaged in is first and foremost a Jewish debate. But subject to that, of course, the divine mandate is that the gospel will go to the ends of the earth and nothing will stop that. Or to put it another way, Luke is really only interested in two questions in the book of Acts. Is Jesus the Messiah, the long-expected, anointed, end of Scripture, crucified, resurrected, ascended into glory? Is he the Messiah that was long promised? That's the first question. And the second question, is he for the Jews only, or is he for the Gentiles too? And Luke answers both questions with a resounding yes. Jesus is the Messiah, and Jesus is for the nations. So let's read that passage. So starting to read Acts chapter 22 at verse 30. Since the tribune wanted to find out what Paul was being accused of by the Jews, the next day he released him and ordered the chief priests and the entire council to meet. He brought Paul down and had him stand before them. While Paul was looking intently at the council, he said, "Brothers, up to this day I have fulfilled my duty to God in all good conscience to this day." Then the high priest Ananias ordered those standing near him to strike him on the mouth. Paul said to him, "God will strike you, you whitewashed wall. Are you sitting there to judge me according to the law? And yet in violation of the law, you order me to be struck." Those standing nearby said, "Do you dare to insult God's high priest?" And Paul said, "I did not realize, brothers, that he was high priest. For it is written, 'You shall not speak evil of a leader of your people.'" When Paul noticed that some were Sadducees and others were Pharisees, he called out in the council, "Brothers, I am a Pharisee, a son of Pharisees. I stand on trial because of my hope in the resurrection of the dead." When he said this, a dissension began between the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and the assembly was divided. For the Sadducees say that there is no resurrection or angel or spirit, but the Pharisees acknowledge all three. Then a great clamor arose, and certain scribes of the Pharisees' group stood up and contended, "We find nothing wrong with this man. What if a spirit or an angel has spoken to him?" When the dissension became violent, the tribune, fearing that they would tear Paul to pieces, ordered the soldiers to go down, take him by force, and bring him into the barracks. That night, the Lord stood near him and said, "Keep up your courage, For just as you have testified for me in Jerusalem, so also you must bear witness to me in Rome. In the morning, the Jews joined in a conspiracy and bound themselves by an oath neither to eat nor drink until they had killed Paul. There were more than 40 who joined in this conspiracy. They went to the chief priests and elders and said, "We have strictly bound ourselves by an oath to taste no food until we have killed Paul. Now then, you and the council must notify the tribune to bring him down to you, on the pretext that you want to make a more thorough examination of his case. And we are ready to do away with him before he arrives." Now the son of Paul's sister heard about the ambush, so he went and gained entrance to the barracks and told Paul. Paul called one of the centurions and said, "Take this young man to the tribune, for he has something to report to him." So he took him, brought him to the tribune, and said, "The prisoner Paul called me and asked me to bring this young man to you. He has something to tell you." The tribune took him by the hand, drew him aside privately, and asked, "What is it that you have to report to me?" He answered, "The Jews have agreed to ask you to bring Paul down to the council tomorrow, as though they were going to inquire more thoroughly into his case. But do not be persuaded by them, for more than 40 of their men are lying in ambush for him. They have bound themselves by an oath neither to eat nor drink until they kill him. They are ready now and are waiting for your consent." So the tribune dismissed the young man, ordering him, "Tell no one that you have informed me of this." Then he summoned two of the centurions and said, "Get ready to leave by 9 o'clock tonight for Caesarea with 200 soldiers, 70 horsemen, and 200 spearmen. Also provide mounts for Paul to ride and take him safely to Felix the governor." He wrote a letter to this effect: "Claudius Lysias, to His Excellency the Governor Felix, greetings. This man was seized by the Jews and was about to be killed by them. But when I had learned that he was a Roman citizen, I came with the guard and rescued him. Since I wanted to know the charge for which they had accused him, I had him brought to their council. I found that he was accused concerning questions of their law, but he was charged with nothing deserving death or imprisonment. When I was informed that there would be a plot against the man, I sent him to you at once, ordering his accusers also to state before you what they have against him." So the soldiers, according to their instructions, took Paul and brought him during the night to Antipatris. The next day they let the horsemen go on with him while they returned to the barracks. When they came to Caesarea and delivered the letter to the governor, they presented Paul also before him. On reading the letter, he asked what province he belonged to. And when he learned that he was from Cilicia, he said, "I will give you a hearing when your accusers arrive." Then he ordered that he be kept under guard in Herod's headquarters. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray before we consider it in more detail. Heavenly Father, you provide all scripture for our learning. And sometimes scripture shines a spotlight into our hearts, showing us things that we would rather not see. So help us today see what you want us to see in your word. Help us to hear you speak to us in love and respond in love. In the name of Jesus, amen. Well, thank you very much all for coming. I suppose we could say there are three great events happening over the next few hours. First of all, for me, the most important is that the NASA probe, Curiosity, will slam into the Martian atmosphere, or lack of it, 1,000 miles, at 100,000 miles an hour at 6 o'clock tomorrow morning. It will slam into the Martian lack of atmosphere tomorrow morning and has to hit a square 3 kilometers by 17 kilometers after traveling nearly 600 million kilometers. So that's number one. Number two, Usain Bolt, of course, on the 100 meters tonight. And three, you have the privilege of hearing God speak to you tonight through his word. Haddon Robinson, in his great book on preaching, says that a congregation meets to judge itself. A congregation meets to judge itself. What did he mean by that? It means that everything we do, of course, is known to God. Everything we think when we come to church. When I preach, or when anyone preaches, the preacher is judging himself by what he says. How much effort and prayer and so on has gone into preparing his sermon. And the congregation judge themselves by what they hear. And the two things are not necessarily the same. Let me ask you a question to start with. How did Acts, the book of Acts, start? It started, didn't it, with just a few men and women, fearful, in an upstairs room, without power, and feeling pretty low. And they had a mission. They were given a mission by the Lord Jesus to take the gospel, to be his witnesses, to Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. And what's the end of Acts? Spoiling the story a little bit. It's one man in Rome, but one man in chains. And we don't know what happens to him. And I think that's crucial for the book of Acts. And we'll look at it again in a minute. But what has changed between the beginning of Acts and those poor, fearful Christians, 120 of them, and one man in chains at the end? Well, the answer is that the gospel has gone out, just as Jesus said it would. And Paul, although he's in chains in Rome, is still preaching the kingdom of God. God's plan will always happen. It is unstoppable. But let me ask you another question. Who am I talking about now? One third of the book about him in the Bible is devoted to his arrest, his trial, and his transport to his place of execution. He's tried, first of all, by the Sanhedrin, where the trial is riddled with illegalities. The charge is never really spelt out. And before the Sanhedrin, he's abused. And he's then taken to be tried by the Romans. And the Romans are more civilized. They ask him questions. They want to find out whether he's really guilty or not. But the charge has slightly changed from the time he was before the Sanhedrin to the time he comes before the Romans. Who am I talking about? Jesus, of course. But I'm also talking about Paul. The answer to those questions could easily be Paul. See, what Luke is doing in Acts at the end here is showing that just as Jesus suffered unjustly and cruelly, so would Paul. Let's look at some of those verses. He's arrested. Let's not minimize the feelings of Paul. You know, he doesn't know at any one stage that he's going to get out of this. Verse 30, the tribune brought Paul down and had him stand before them. He's a prisoner. He's not his own master anymore. Then the high priest Ananias ordered those standing by him to strike him on the mouth. That's in verse 2 of chapter 23. Ananias was well known as a cruel, vicious man. He was known to be pro-Roman, and this is entirely in character. And in fact, when the war against the Romans, the rebellion started in AD 66, Ananias was hunted down by the Jews, and rather like Saddam Hussein, he was found hiding in an aqueduct, and they killed him. So this vicious man, wearing God's robes as high priest, orders them to strike Paul on the mouth. Verse 10 there, the dissension becomes violent. The tribune, fearing that they would tear Paul to pieces, ordered the soldiers to go down to take him by force and bring him into the barracks. Paul is a prisoner, subject to abuse, subject to death, he thinks. He doesn't know. And then he learns from the boy that there's a group of more than 40 who are plotting to kill him. More than 40 means probably a large number, a majority of them. They swore by an oath neither to eat nor drink until they'd killed him. Actually, they were quite okay because the Pharisees were very good at that. And if it proved impossible to kill him, there were ways out of that. It wasn't one of them. It was almost they took the oath with their hands, their fingers crossed behind their backs. But Paul there must have been terrified. And he's left there in chains, metaphorically, in prison, not his own master, while other people decide his fate. Just as Jesus suffered, so did Paul. You see, we must expect opposition as this country slips and the new aggressive atheists become more and more strident. We must expect opposition both within and outside the church. We must expect curiosity, but ignorance. We mustn't be surprised or depressed. It's what happened to Paul. It's what happened to Jesus. And we must be prepared for it to happen to us. You see, Luke, as I said, leaves Paul almost in limbo at the end of Acts, in chains in Rome, awaiting trial, and we're not told the outcome. Because when we suffer for the gospel, we won't know the outcome at the time. Luke is saying that this, what happened to Paul, could happen to any Christian. I read the other day that in an average year over the last 10 years, something like 200,000 Christians have been martyred every year. Fanciful? I don't know. Everything comes across the Atlantic from America, doesn't it? And I've read only in the last couple of weeks, two cases. A pastor has been sent to prison for 6 months for holding Bible study in his home. It was dressed up as a breach of planning law because they said he was using his home as a place of business. 6 months in jail for running a Bible study at home. And then only this week I read that one judge in one state has ordered the cross to be taken down from a memorial to the Korean War casualties. It will happen here. We don't know how much, how severe, but just as Jesus suffered, so did Paul, and so might we. But the word will spread. Look at verse 11. That night, the Lord stood near him and said, "Keep up your courage, for just as you've testified for me in Jerusalem, so you must bear witness also in Rome." God's plan will not be thwarted by anybody. The gospel will go out. The word will spread. I don't think Christianity will ever be in a majority. Only once in history has it been in a majority. That was in the 4th century. And then they reinvented it to make it something non-Christian, that it wasn't Christianity anymore anyway. We must be ready. We must be joyful. We must be expectant. The word will go out, but we may suffer. Jesus suffered. Paul suffered. So may we. But none of it stopped the gospel going out. You see, Paul was protected until he had done the work that God had for him. Do you remember again and again in the gospel, we're told that they couldn't arrest Jesus because his time had not come. God had a mission for Paul, and he had to go to Rome. He probably arrived in Rome in quite a different way to the way he expected to arrive in Rome. He thought, did he perhaps think that he would arrive quite peacefully and just go into the churches and start preaching? Well, he arrives in chains. He's awaiting trial. But the gospel continues to go out. The Jewish High Court couldn't stop him. Nobody could stop him because God was protecting him. Even some of the Pharisees there in verse 9, certain scribes of the Pharisees group stood up and contended, "We find nothing wrong with this man." See the echo of Pilate. And then this young man, Paul's nephew. Probably we don't know anything else about him in the Bible. Maybe Paul had been estranged from his family when he became a Christian. But this God uses this young man to bravely go to the barracks, gain entry, and report this to Paul, because God has in mind for Paul to go to Rome. And then he's protected by the Romans themselves. That account of the escort is it's a very good example of some military principles. 200 soldiers, 70 horsemen, 200 spearmen. The Romans think Paul important enough and the danger of a riot serious enough to devote almost half the Roman garrison to protecting Paul. The Romans, hardly Christians, protect Paul so that he can get to Rome, and he's kept there until God's timing is right. I'm 81, which may surprise you that I'm standing here still preaching, and I had no idea when God is going to call me home. It might be tonight. He might have decided that he just wanted to keep me doing his work until I'd preached this sermon, and then he could call me home. Just as Luke leaves Paul in limbo at the end of Acts, none of us know what God has in store. He doesn't promise us an easy life. He didn't promise Paul a life free of fear or abuse or physical violence. He doesn't promise any one of us that. In fact, he only promises us suffering. But he promises us that he will keep us adequately protected until we have done the work that he has in store for us. And none of us know where that is. So we must just keep on living the Christian life, obeying him, and leaving everything to him. Because just as Jesus was protected until he had completed the work that God had for him, until he completed all that the Father gave to him to do, so was Paul protected and kept alive until he got to Rome. And so will we be protected until we've done the work that God has for us to do. Now let me pose you a much more difficult question. Is Paul the only perfect man in the New Testament? This comes the bumpy bit. Fasten your seatbelts. You see, Luke, I think, hero worships Paul, and he never criticizes him. But this is biblical narrative. And in biblical narrative, often events, speeches, happenings are often reported without a judgment being made, without us being given guidance on whether what happens is good or bad. And the Bible writers leave us in narrative to decide for ourselves whether something is good or something is bad. So in that sense now, I'm going to judge myself by taking a line on what I think this passage says. And it is that Paul is not perfect. Look at his behavior in front of the Sanhedrin. And think of Jesus before the Sanhedrin. Verse 1 of chapter 23. While Paul was looking intently at the council, he said, "Brothers, to this day I have fulfilled my duty to God with a clear conscience to this day." What did Jesus do? Paul comes straight in, takes the initiative. Before the charge is even read or anybody else has said anything, he takes the floor, as it were, and mounts his defense in quite an arrogant way. And when he's struck on the mouth, he says, and maybe it's a prophecy of the time that Ananias will be killed by the Jews, "God will strike you, you whitewashed fraud." You fraud, he's saying. You're sitting there in priest's robes. You're nothing but a fraud. Jesus said, when they abuse you, turn the other cheek. And we know that Jesus, like a lamb before his shearers, was silent. He uttered not a word. And Pilate said to him, "Don't you have a defense? These men, I have the power to kill you." I think Luke is showing us here that Paul is not like Jesus. Paul is a sinner just like us. And he causes dissension, doesn't he? He notices that some of the Pharisees and some of the Sadducees, so it's almost as if I was called before the parliamentary inquiry into the phone tapping and so on, and I got there and I said, "I'm only here because I think Rupert Murdoch should be given control of the NHS and told to run it for profit." I think that might cause some sort of debate. Paul almost sets out here to cause an argument, and perhaps it backfires on him. If he hadn't done that, maybe there wouldn't have been the tumult, he wouldn't have been had to be taken away by the troops by force. Paul is outspoken, where Jesus was silent. And is verse 5 an apology, a repentance? The word for realize in our translation is just an ordinary Greek word, no. It's usually translated. I think Paul is still being defensive and self-assertive. John T. told us last week that Paul had been a proud man, and he was humbled on the road to Damascus, was it, John 10? I think Paul here is still proud. Jesus was perfect. But unlike Jesus, Paul is a sinner. And unlike Jesus, so are we. And sometimes the Bible, I believe, forces us or persuades us, encourages us to look with ourselves and see where we might be like Paul, sinners, proud, defensive. I have to confess that I am a very proud man. I had two careers. My first was in the Air Force, when I spent my whole career determined to be the best, ruthlessly. And then as a solicitor, well, I suppose that's a confession rather than pride, but always we tried to be best. And yet I see now in myself pride. Pride as a Christian. I hope I don't offend when I say that in some ways I regret this building and contributing to it. Because I think there's a danger that we look upon this building as somehow to our credit, as if we must be proud to have achieved it. I was talking to a vicar of one of the other neighbouring parishes a little while ago, and when he said, "Where do you worship?" and I said, "At All Saints Crowborough," he said, "Oh, you've got everything." And I thought, that's awful. Awful. I hear people say that our teaching and preaching is great. I'm not so sure that that is right. I've been around, if you go to things like Bible by the Beach, and I've been around many evangelical churches, I think in all our teaching and preaching, we have great room for improvement. If you lead a house group, can you honestly say that the members of your house group come away thrilled, enthralled, challenged by the Bible study? I'm more likely to come away and thinking, I've done that rather well, when I doubt if God looked at it in the same way. I could go on, but it's probably better that I don't. You see, the gospel will always go out. Paul was beaten, tried unjustly, and led to his place of execution. Why did Luke stop there? When men are good, the gospel goes out. When men are not good, the gospel goes out. When the world looks well upon the Christian faith, the gospel will go out according to God's plan. When men oppose the gospel, it will still go out. It is all powerful. "You will be my witness in Rome," said Jesus to Paul. We must never, never lose confidence in the power of God's word. When we hear of stories like those two from America that I mentioned, we rejoice because it is just what God promised us. But like Paul, I am a prisoner of my culture, my pride, my sinfulness, political correctness, of my fear of not being liked, of being seen, as somebody described me the other day when I was witnessing to somebody, as a fundamentalist. He was astonished when I actually said, "Thank you very much. I'm delighted you called me a fundamentalist." God is in control. We may not see how, but the gospel will always go out. But we have this terrible burden. God hates the proud and loves the humble. And in all of us, there is this element of pride. It's terrible to me when it even infects us in the church. I heard a speaker only a couple of weeks ago say, if you have a pulse, you are wrestling with your pride. In other words, every single one of us is proud. But God loves the humble and hates the proud. Are we supposed to be perfect? No. We're just supposed to repent and believe. Let's pray.